today sort of setting the groundwork. We'll be covering pages 1 through 4 of your folder. And then, Lord willing, we'll get to lesson 2 on Wednesday night. We're going to try to cover a lesson, a class period. That seemed to work well for us last quarter in the parables. And so we'll have the material divided up where we try to cover a lesson per class period. So let's first talk about some overview, if you will. This word remnant, you'll hear this a lot this quarter, and you'll see it, actually you'll see it in the Scripture. Just in a secular use, in a non-biblical use, the word remnant means what? It's like a small piece. You ever had a piece of cloth, or like a piece of linoleum or carpet that's left over from a larger piece? It's a remnant. It's just a small piece that remains from something that was larger or whole. So this idea of remnant often refers to and can refer to people in the Scripture as well. That's going to be our use this morning. Look at the first bullet point there on page 1. I have Isaiah 37:32, and the more I read that, I didn't like that passage. I don't think that's a spiritual remnant being talked. I think that was talking about the physical remnant. So instead of looking at Isaiah 37, if you're taking notes, I want to change that to Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 8. I think that's a better passage to use with respect to this idea of a spiritual use of the remnant. Jeremiah 23, verses 1 through 8. If you look at that passage, it's talking about the branch, the root of Jesse, the root of David. It's clearly a messianic passage, and particularly you'll see there, let's start in verse 2, where the prophet says, "Therefore thus says the Lord, God of Israel, you have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds." And of course, that's a reference to their sin, and Jeremiah prophesied during what time period? What was going to happen to the Jews? They're going to go into captivity with Babylon. "So then I myself shall gather the remnant," verse 3, "I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and shall bring them back to their pasture." You keep looking in verse 4, "He'll raise up shepherds." Verse 5, "The days are coming," excuse me, "declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch." Here's the messianic part of this prophecy. So you see, in this context, Jeremiah was talking about a spiritual use of this remnant, this leftover piece, if you will, that would be under the Messiah's rule. And even in the New Testament, Paul argues in Romans 11 that there is a remnant according to the election of grace or the election of mercy. Again, talking about this spiritual idea of a small group of people. I also cited for you there on page 1 Jesus' words in Matthew 7. How many will be on the Broadway that goes to destruction, did he say? Be many. How many will find the straight or the narrow way? Only a few. So this idea of a few, a small group, has always been the focus of Jesus' teaching. "For many are called, but few are chosen," Matthew 22 and verse 14. So the idea of a spiritual remnant is clearly taught throughout the Scripture. Now, that's not really going to be our focus in this class. We're going to talk about the physical remnant, the literal remnant of people that came back out of captivity and returned back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. And that's how we're going to spend most of our time in this class this quarter. Now look at Isaiah chapter 10, and that passage is correct. I just didn't like the one from Isaiah 37, so that's why I had you change that. But Isaiah chapter 10, and starting in verse 20, this is talking about the literal remnant who will come out of captivity. "It will come about in that day that the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Jacob who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God." And verse 22, "Only a remnant within them will return." So it's talking about them coming back to Jerusalem and rebuilding the city. So that's going to be our focus this quarter. So there's the idea of a remnant that we're going to be dealing with. Now, as we know, if you know your Old Testament history, which I'm sure you do, we know why they were in the mess they were in the first place. They were guilty of idolatry. They had forsaken the law. Which kingdom fell first? Israel, the northern kingdom. And then the southern kingdom, Judah, fell about 130, 140 years later, just using some round numbers. But because of their idolatry, both carried off into captivity. Israel was never a kingdom again. She was absorbed into all the other nations that Assyria had conquered, as we know, and just become this amalgamated mass of people, and they lost their identity. Where do the New Testament Samaritans come from? It's from that group. You ever wonder why the Jews held them in such disdain? That's why. They were dogs. They were half-breeds, basically. They had lost their identity as the true-blooded Hebrews or Jews. And so that's where those people come from. Now, Judah fell in 586 B.C., we know, to the Chaldeans or Babylonians. And all these passages here that I got listed on the chart are also listed here in your folder. They would be in captivity how long? The Scripture said 70 years. And those passages, the Chronicle record, Jeremiah 25, 27, and 29, as well as Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, all make mention the fact that they would be sent away, they would be enslaved or in captive, they'd have no freedom for 70 years. And then after 70 years were up, then the passage we just read, the remnant will come back out. All that went into captivity did not come out. Some chose to stay there. But the remnant would go back and be involved again in the work of rebuilding the city of God, Jerusalem. So this idea of a remnant is what was promised in the Scripture. And these two books we're going to be studying, Ezra and Nehemiah, that's the story they tell. How many returns from captivity were there? Three. There was three. The first two are told in Ezra's book. And then the last one is told in Nehemiah's book. In fact, Ezra's book is divided really, really well. The first six chapters deal with the first return, led by Zerubbabel. And then between Ezra 6 and 7, you can insert what book? The whole book of Esther goes right in there, just on a timeline. And then once you get through with Esther's story, and of course, Esther's story doesn't tell the story of the Jews from the perspective of back in Jerusalem. It tells the story from where? From Persia. Esther, remember, she became the queen of Ahasuerus back in Susa, the capital. So all that story details the Jews' plight, if you will, or their story from back in Persia. But then when you're through with Esther, then you go back and you pick up Ezra chapters 7 through 10, and that covers the second return, led by Ezra himself. And then the third return was led by Nehemiah, and that's his book. So we'll study these two books together. And we'll also look at some passages from the prophets of this period. And that would be the last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries. They were sent back about the same time. It seems like Haggai was sent a little before Zechariah. And basically, if you could summarize their entire prophecy in three words, it would be build the temple. Because the Jews had slacked off about their work. They had not been faithful in those duties. They'd become discouraged and they'd quit. And Haggai, we're going to study mainly the first two chapters of the book of Haggai, and he was rough on them. He had some very solid preaching. And then Malachi prophesied during the days of Nehemiah. And we'll get to that when we get to Nehemiah's book. Okay. Now, what I want to emphasize besides the remnant is we're calling this a renewed remnant. What does it mean to renew something? Or if you are renewed about something, what does that suggest? Okay, you're concerned about restoring something, whether it's your reputation or your character, whether you're trying to restore some kind of a movement, some kind of a cause. it's had some glory in the past, but it's kind of hit bottom, so to speak, and we're trying to raise this thing back up and you know put the shine back on it, put the luster back on it. So these people, what had happened to their identity as God's people? They had been lost. In fact, not to get too off track here, but remember, look at the prophecy of Hosea. What was it that God said to the prophet? He was to name the sons of harlotry by Gomer, his wife, and they weren't his too. He said, "You're not my people. You're not mine." So God did not recognize them as his people anymore. It had been destroyed. Well, this idea tells us, of course, that consequences for sin had to be paid, and for God to say in the prophets beforehand, "Now I'm going to send you off. You're going to go. That's the consequences for sin. But in 70 years, I'm going to let you come back." What does that emphasize about God? Grace and mercy and His willingness to forgive based upon repentance. And so only because of that could there be a renewed effort, if you will, to bring these people back, to have them come back, and once again to enter into covenant with Him and go about the business and of serving Him after what the law would, of course, dictate. And so they're going to have to renew their commitment to Him. So this idea now of this remnant again, it's a renewed people, but it's a remnant. Not everyone went back. Look at the fourth verse of Ezra chapter 1, just as a marker, if you will. We're not really trying to get into any text today. We're just trying to set the groundwork. But look in verse 4. This is according to the decree of Cyrus. He was the Persian king that ordered them to go back. "Every survivor at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle." So here was the decree that, all right, if you're not going to go back, then what'd you have to do? He had to help them go back with money or supplies or whatever would be needed for that journey and for that effort. So the fact is that many chose to stay behind in Persia. When Cyrus gave the decree, did he order them all, "If you're a Jew, you have to go back"? Well, that's not what he said. He said, "You can if you want to." And that wasn't just for the Jews. Remember, he had captured a lot of nations. And Cyrus was a polytheist. He worshipped all the gods. In fact, in the material, giving ahead just for a moment, look at that chart or that box on page 2. He was a tolerant polytheist. He wanted all the peoples that he was now master of to pray for him. So he let the Jews go back. He let other nations go back. He said, "Now you all petition your gods for me." And so he let the Jews go back. But before all this happened, I want you to look at Jeremiah chapter 29. And I'm trying to set up a situation here that I think may give us the reason why some would have stayed behind. Now, we'd like to think that if he let all the Jews go back, that they would all want to go back. Because they're God's people. They could worship Him again according to the law, be together as they had been before captivity happened. But that's not what took place. Some chose to stay behind. Now, before going into captivity, or in the process of being taken by the Babylonians, remember, Jeremiah had been preaching all the time. The Babylonians are coming. They're going to lay this city low. They're going to wipe us out. And there were false prophets against him who were saying what kinds of things to the king? "Well, they're not coming. Everything's fine." So Jeremiah had to keep preaching this, if you will, this negative message. Destruction's coming. We're going to be punished for our sins and all these kinds of things. Well, in the midst of his preaching, he also had some words of, if you want to call them words of comfort or words of hope, for the people going off into captivity. And this letter, Jeremiah 29, let's start in verse 4. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. and seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. So basically, what's Jeremiah telling them as they're going off into captivity? If you look at verses 5 through 7, just by themselves. Settle in, make the best of a bad situation, live and prosper, God's going to bless you there. Now, he's not saying this to say, and just forget about why you're going. That's not what he's saying. He'd be saying, look, we're being punished for what we've done. But since you have to go, then make the best of this bad situation. No. I think he's meant amongst your own people. The law would never encourage them to intermarry with the pagans around. That's correct, Freddie. I think verse 6 is still within the confines of marrying within your race. Marry within the Hebrew nation, yes. But basically, they were told to live as best as they could. Now, that being said, when it came time for the return to take place and Cyrus gave the authority to come back home, obviously some chose not to go back because how had they been living? Fairly well. And they didn't want to leave all that. So only a small group, the remnant, would come back. Now, not to make too much of this, but what kind of character, what kind of heart would you have to leave somewhat of a prosperous living back in Babylon and go back to a city that was in what kind of shape? What kind of shape was Jerusalem in? Ruins. What kind of person would you have to be? Dedicated, this renewed kind of a Hebrew who would put what concerns over material prosperity? Yes, he did. That's right. And what I'm saying by all this is, does the Scripture not always teach us to put the concerns of the kingdom of God over material concerns? It's always taught us that. This is no different. To go somewhere and do the Lord's work, and not only just, you know, going to preach somewhere, but just going to be the people of God and to live and to work and to worship and do all those kinds of necessary things. Well, the easy choice would have been to stay behind where you're having it pretty well. I mean, I can stay here, I can go back to that bombed out place over there and try to make a living and live again in all that mess. That would be rather discouraging unless you've got the heart to say, you know, God's allowing us a second chance to go back and live again as His people under that covenant. And that's what we're going to do. Would living be easy? It'd be tough going for a while. Now, again, not to jump too far ahead, but in the first chapter of Nehemiah, Rick's lesson last Sunday night was excellent. And you said a lot of my stuff, Rick, when we get to Nehemiah. But how was it reported to Nehemiah about the condition of the city? Basically. Anybody remember what Rick said? It was terrible. Gates were broken down, burned with fire. The city's in distress. The people are very discouraged. So just because they got to go back, it wasn't all just peaches and cream like that. It had to be a lot of hard work and dedication to build this place up that had just been ripped from its foundations by Nebuchadnezzar. Right. So this idea of this remnant, they were a renewed people wanting to go back and set up the national house again in order. And you could choose to stay behind if you wanted to. That's fine. But if you were going to go, you're going to have to realize it wasn't going to be easy going for a while. And you had to be the right kind of person. So I'm saying most likely only the more spiritually minded people went back. Those who were more concerned with their material prosperity would have probably stayed behind and still lived in those very, very prosperous conditions, at least better than what we're going to find back in Jerusalem. Because there wasn't anything back there. It was just desolation and distress. So this was a renewed group of people. Okay. Now, real quickly, I'm asking you to consider on pages 2 and 3 these two boxes and then that small chart of the kings that served politically. It's good to keep all this in mind when we study these historical books because it sort of sets things in its perspective. Sort of the chronology of the events provides a framework. So real quickly, let's look at these events in 605, and a lot of this can be supported by secular history. Archaeological evidence has been dug up through the decades that support what the Bible is saying. There was a great battle at Carchemish, which is somewhat north and east of Judea. And there the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians. And now basically, Babylon is the master of the world. Nebuchadnezzar was not yet king. He was sort of the crown prince. He was the general of his father's army. But during this battle, something happened. Nabonidus of Nabopolassar, he died. His father died. Nebuchadnezzar learns this. He must race back now to Chaldea to claim the throne before somebody comes in and, you know, takes it from him. Well, along the way, his forces that are traveling along behind him, he orders, take a few captives from the groups we've conquered. Of course, it would be the best of the young men, the ones who had great potential, and bring them back with us. And that's where Daniel 1 comes into play. And starting from here, this is where the 70-year captivity begins to be dated. All right, starting here. The first group of captives taken is when the captivity can start to be counted, this 70 years, if you will. Now, 586 B.C., the city, of course, eventually falls to the siege of the Babylonians. You can read all this in the chronicle records there. In the book of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, the city is ultimately destroyed and just laid waste until they come back to rebuild it. Now in 539 B.C., we've switched now from the Babylonians now to the coalition of the Medes and the Persians, and finally the Persians subdued the Medes, and we had the Persian Empire. But the Persians soon displaced the Babylonians. Under Cyrus the Great, he then becomes the world leader, if you will, and he defeats Babylon, 539. And then he orders, here's the order he gave, all you conquered peoples, if you want, you can go back to your homelands and rebuild. Petition your gods on my behalf. And so it wasn't just for the Jews to do that, it was for all other nations too, that they could if they wanted to. He was a polytheist. Now, of special interest was this decree. In fact, in Ezra 1, back in our study here, look at Ezra 1 and let's just start in verse 1. Here's this proclamation. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, and we'll say more about that in our next lesson. There's a question about that. Ezra writes, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea, which is in Judah. Now, how does Cyrus know that? How did he know that the Lord had said he was to build this house? He wasn't a Hebrew. Well, Isaiah the prophet. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. This is one of the interesting things about Isaiah. And really, it's a very strong argument for the inspiration of the Scripture. If you or anybody else ever have any doubt, well, I don't really know if the Bible is inspired or not, this passage puts a nail in the coffin. It really does. Isaiah 44, starting in verse 28. I've got 44, 24 through 25, 17 on the chart. We won't read all that for sake of time. But basically, 44, 28. It is I who says of Cyrus. And by the way, when did Isaiah prophesy? 150 years before he was even born. And here's this man naming him he names him by name. How could Isaiah have known that? He didn't guess. I mean, it has to be inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspired him to write this. So he mentions him by name. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built. And of the temple, your foundation will be laid. Continue on to chapter 45 and you'll see more statements. So this is where Cyrus obviously learned that the Scripture had foretold this to be the case. You'll see there on page 2, it's the It's the third paragraph under this date section. Flavius Josephus, who was the ancient Jewish historian, you can read his Antiquities of the Jews. He records that after his conquest of Babylon, the Persian ruler was shown Isaiah's prophecy. And this is what stirred him up. Listen to what Josephus writes. Now this is of course did not inspire. This is from an uninspired secular history. But Josephus writes this nonetheless. God stirred up the mind of Cyrus and made him write this. This was given by the direction of the king. This is in the Chronicles of Cyrus. Thus saith Cyrus the king, since God Almighty hath appointed me to be king of the habitable earth, I believe that he foretold my name by the prophets, and that I should build him a house in Jerusalem in the country of Judea. Now, where did he learn that? Isaiah the prophet. This was known by Cyrus by reading the book which Isaiah left behind him of his prophecies. For this prophet said that God had spoken thus to him in a secret vision, my will is that Cyrus, whom I have appointed to be king over many great nations, send back my people to their own land and build my temple. This was foretold by Isaiah 140 years before the temple was demolished. Accordingly, when Cyrus read this and admired the divine power, an earnest desire and ambition seized upon him to fulfill what was written. Ezra writes that the Lord stirred up Cyrus. It was through the Word of God. It was through Isaiah's prophecy. So that's how Cyrus knew to do this. And so he sends them back. He says, you go back and you build the temple and beseech the Lord on my behalf. So in 538, the first return goes, led by Zerubbabel. And its objective is singular. What's the task? Build the temple. Get the temple built. That was their task. That was their job. And that's Ezra verses 1 through 6. That's the first section of the book of Ezra. Now in 520 B.C., God sends prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, because there had been a problem. They weren't doing the work. In fact, it lay unfinished for about 16 years. They weren't focusing on it. They were doing some building. What were they building instead? Their own homes. And we'll look at Haggai's prophecy. And he really rebuked them good. Really, really put it on them. And he got them to stop focusing on themselves and start focusing on the work that they had been called to do. So God sends these prophets back in 520. And they had been opposed from without. And not only that, but they had some indifference or apathy from within. So they were letting all this thwart them or hinder them from doing their work. But in 516, this is Ezra chapter 6 and verse 15, the temple's completed. You'll see there in that text, it just gives us a sort of a historical marker there. Ezra 6 and verse 15, temple was completed in the sixth year of the king Darius. He was the king after Cyrus. And again, you'll see him there in this box on page 3 of our notebook, our material. There's a list of the order of the Persian kings. So that brings us, again, you can put Esther, between Ezra chapters 6 and 7. Jews still in Persia and all that happened to them in that book. All right. 458, the second return takes place, and Ezra leads this one. And it's not really to build a structure, so to speak. I like to think of the three returns as building projects, and they are. Zerubbabel had to build the temple. Ezra had to go back and sort of rebuild the spiritual infrastructure of the people. And he taught the law. Look at Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. That's a key verse. As we begin the second section of Ezra's book, Ezra 7 and verse 10. How does it describe Ezra? Rob, read that verse for us, please. Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10.
For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel.
Okay, what do you have to do if you want to teach the Word of God? Look at the first part of the verse. He set his heart. He prepared himself to study it and then to do it, practice it, and then you're ready to do what? If you study it and then do it, then you can teach it. But what if you don't want to study it or practice it? You can't teach what you don't know. That's right. And so Ezra went back to to sort of set things back in order, spiritually speaking again. Renew this covenant. Renew this people. So that was his building project. In 445 B.C., Nehemiah leads the third return. And his objective was, again, it was building, but this time it was to build the what? The walls. Sort of refortify the city. That was his building project as well. So here's the three returns with respect to this time period. So now let's look at time we have left. Last part of page 3 and then on to page 4. And again, keep that small box in mind of the Persian kings on page 3. Ahasuerus, the king that's in the book of Esther, is the same man as Xerxes I. They shared the same name. So there's the kings. Cyrus, his son, Cambyses, then Darius the first, Xerxes the first, and Artaxerxes. And we'll say more about these kings as we go through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, the book of Ezra itself, to me, it's a great book on the emphasis of preparation. The verse that Rob just read, I think, sets that tone. The people were going to have to be prepared to live in the right way again. And Ezra had to prepare himself to be that kind of teacher, that kind of example for the people, the exiles, the remnant back in Jerusalem. Look in chapter 7, verse 25 of Ezra, and the order of the king, if you will. You see in verse 21, this is the king Artaxerxes. That's who was on the throne when Ezra went back. But verse 25, what was the instruction that Artaxerxes gave to Ezra about his duties, the last part of verse 25? Who was he supposed to teach? Those who were ignorant. That's not an insult. That just means they didn't know the law. What had been going on for 70 years? No worship? What about priest duties of teaching the law? I mean, it's not been being practiced. It had not been practiced. Again, that's the consequences for what? Sin. They had violated the covenant of God by their idolatry. And so now they get to go back home and live like God's people again, but they're kind of green about all this stuff. And so they had to be taught again. And that was Ezra's function, to teach them the law of God. So they had been back nearly 80 years when Ezra gets there. And one would think after 80 years they probably ought to be doing pretty good, but again, there was apathy, there was indifference. They were involving themselves again in situations that could lead to sin. Now, how applicable is that to us today? I mean, it can fit our mold just as well. Can we have apathetic Christians? We can. We can forget about the Lord's kingdom and His business and only focus on ourselves. And if we do that, we're no better off than these remnant Jews. We'd be just as guilty of the same kind of a sin, same kind of attitudes that they were guilty of. Idolatry wasn't the problem anymore. They had learned that lesson at least. But now their problem was apathy. Just a total lack of interest in being who God wanted them to be. And that had to be corrected. And Ezra did that through his teaching. Now, we mentioned Haggai and Zechariah. God had sent them back some 62 years before Ezra went back to preach against their apathy and not building the temple. But that got corrected. And now Ezra comes, and again, he has to shore up areas where they were deficient in serving God. And we'll get into all this some when we get to the book. Ezra chapters 9 and 10 also give us a great example on what the Bible requires regarding repentance. What's the situation in Ezra chapters 9 and 10? What were they doing again? They were intermarrying with the pagans around them. And what's the problem with that? The law said not to do it. In fact, in his prayer, and we'll notice this, Ezra 9, Ezra cites Deuteronomy 7. He mentions that passage in the law that says you are not to intermarry with all the peoples around you. Well, what would be potentially the problem if they did this? I mean, to do it is wrong, yes, but where would it lead? Right back to what got them in trouble in the first place, which was what? Idolatry. They go serving the gods of their spouses. And so can you imagine Ezra's mindset that he's having to deal with this again, and you'd like to think he would have said something like, what's wrong with you all? If we do this, look where it'll take us, and we just got back in that kind of situation some years ago. We want to go back there again. That's not what God wants us to do. So again, He faced some situations that we face too in serving the Lord in the New Testament kingdom. So this idea of bringing forth fruits for repentance, sometimes people will say, well, you know, that's just too hard to do. That's asking too much. Well, what had happened with some of these marriages? The text says that they had even born children to them. So here now were whole families, and what were they told to do? You've got to end these marriages right now. What about the wives? What about the children? All those emotional arguments. What'd the law say? You can't keep them. See, that would have been tough to do. But what does repentance demand? You've got to stop whatever it is that's wrong. Doesn't matter how emotionally charged it is, you've got to stop it. Now that's a great lesson for us to learn about repentance. You can throw all the emotional arguments out the window. It doesn't matter. If it's wrong, it's wrong. And it's got to be corrected. It's a great lesson. And we'll cover those two chapters when we get to the book of Ezra. Now quickly, Nehemiah. It's a classical book on leadership. Again, Rick's lesson brought that out last Sunday evening. He was a great leader. They'd been back nearly 90 years when Nehemiah comes on the scene. Conditions were still very distressing. These early indicators in the text will tell us that. Chapters 1 and as well as chapter 5. But also in chapter 8, it also is evidence that they had not been as faithful as they should have been in observing the feast. The Feast of the Booths is mentioned in that chapter, and they weren't doing it. You'd think after 90 years that the law says, but they weren't observing those feast days. So that had to be corrected. And again, that just shows indifference on the part of the people. Aspects that made him a great leader. He put priorities in the right order. What was his job back in Susa with Artaxerxes? He was cupbearer. Cupbearers, as Rip again pointed out, they held a position, confidence, but they were also served as advisors to the king. So they had some political clout. What kind of life was Nehemiah living back there, just basically? You think he wanted for anything? He was doing good. See, he left that behind. Because what's more important? The work of God's more important. The work of God's much more important than anything that I can be doing in this life. He was a man devoted to prayer. Some prayers we'll see in his book were rather lengthy, long, and some were just real short, maybe 5 or 6 word sentences, just right to the point. But whatever the situation was, what's the first thing Nehemiah did about it? He prayed. He prayed about it. It's a great lesson for us. And we'll make mention of all that when we go through the text. He shows how to handle adversity. He was opposed from without. He dealt with it. But that wasn't the hard pill to swallow. What was the harder pill to swallow? He had problems from within. His own brethren were letting him down. And that had to be addressed as well. So it shows us how all that is done in the book. So quickly, his applications, these are at the bottom of page 4. These 4 points. Read these. Think about them. How we can make use of the same situation that we face today that they faced back then. And we'll then start, the Lord willing, on Tuesday. On Wednesday. We are here on Tuesday, by the way. If you can come. But we'll start Wednesday with Lesson 2. And that's the first 2 chapters of the book of Ezra. And I'll have more folders ready for those who didn't get one today. Thank you for your participation.